Abba, we love you. We're here for you. Lord, I'm asking you to look down on these precious students who are taking years out of their lives to be here because they want to grow, because they want to be used, because they want their lives to count in the light of eternity. I'm asking you, Father, to take notice and make a special deposit in each of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get back to our notes, let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to begin to dig into why revival brings so much controversy. And it's one of the reasons that we don't see more revival. Because when God begins to move, there's always controversy that comes, and often the controversy becomes center. People focus on the controversy instead of the move of God, or it's just too costly. Lord, we want you to move, but it's just too costly. We're losing people in the church. It's hurting our budget. It's hurting our reputation, or we can't live with the constant criticism. And because of that, the move of God is rejected. So John chapter 5, you know the account of the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus asks him if he wants to get well. That's a whole other message there. Verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. Now, hang on. In order for Jesus to heal him, did the man have to pick up his mat? In other words, that was the command, but to actually be healed, there was no connection between that and the mat, right? It wasn't like picking up the mat magically healed him. So why did Jesus tell him to pick up the mat? You might say, well, he didn't need it any. Well, you have all these explanations, but there's a specific reason that Jesus told him to pick up his mat. It says this, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath. The Lord forbids you to carry your mat.'" Do you know where that law comes from, that you can't carry on the Sabbath? Anyone know where in Scripture it comes from? It's actually Jeremiah chapter 17 is where the rabbis get that from. So that is work. Because you can't work on the Sabbath, you can't carry on the Sabbath. And that goes so far that you couldn't even put a tissue in your pocket and carry it to the synagogue, because that's carrying. In other words, the law is taken really far in Jewish tradition. So here's the question. Why did Jesus tell the man to pick up his mat if it was the Sabbath? Now, the Torah itself, the five books of Moses, nowhere does it say there that you can't like pick up a mat on the Sabbath, that would actually be work. And Jeremiah 17 is talking about don't do work on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17 is saying, okay, you're carrying loads. In other words, it's actual work you're doing. It's not saying you can't pick up a chair or something like that if you have to sit down somewhere. So this was a later Jewish tradition based on Jeremiah 17. Saying you can't carry. Why did Jesus then tell this guy to pick up his mat? Why didn't he just heal him? And here's the other thing. What would you do if you're a religious Jew, you don't believe you're supposed to carry on the Sabbath, and you see a man who's been crippled for 38 years walking, carrying his mat? What would be the right response? Like, what happened to you? You're healed. That's a miracle. Oh, by the way, you shouldn't carry that mat. But what happened? This is a miracle. That would be the right response. What's the response from the religious leaders? Who told you to pick up the mat? That's the first thing they see. They don't see a healed man. They see a violation of their traditions. So the fact of the matter is, this was done intentionally by the Lord to reveal what was actually in their hearts. And this often happens when God moves, not our doing. It's not that we're trying to provoke something or we're trying to get somebody to be uncomfortable. You know, often when we, hey, tell you what, just want to remind you that if there are 400 of you super focused, and one of you sitting looking at a cell phone, that's the one thing I see, the one cell phone. So I don't want to embarrass somebody, but for the one, please don't distract everybody else and me. Thank you. You say, why not ignore it? Because I want to help that person too, and they're here for a reason. Amen? Hang on, let me just... No, that was a joke. Okay. In John, the 9th chapter, it's the same thing. Same thing. Guys, please. Next time, public, okay? Thanks. So, in John, the 9th chapter, it's the exact same thing again. That you've got Jesus healing a blind man. How does he heal him? What does he do there? Tells him to go. He takes dirt, turns it into mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and says, now go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why did he do that? Why not just heal the man? Because it was the Sabbath. And according to later Jewish tradition, not the Bible, but later Jewish tradition, this was work. You were kneading. You were turning dirt into mud. So you would use that for building and stuff. That was work. And mud was used to be medicinal. So if you're putting mud on somebody's eyes to heal them, that's medicinal. Even though the guy's blind, it was a miracle, right? So the deal is that Jesus did this to break with the traditions, to demonstrate his power in a way that broke with human tradition, to reveal what was in people's hearts. And it's invariable when God comes with revival, he's going to move in a certain way that violates our traditions. Because we've somewhere put him in a box. We've somewhere built other things that were not given by God. And as a result of that, when the Holy Spirit begins to move, we're going to get uncomfortable. Here, how about Pentecost? Think of that. The initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the 2nd chapter. Why did God come the way he came? Why not come in a way that would be without controversy? Why come in such a way that half the crowd is looking at it and saying they're drunk? And the other half is praising God, or whatever the numbers were, praising God, saying we hear the praises of God in our own languages. They all saw and heard the same thing. So God is not the author of confusion. What does that mean? He's not going to move on Pastor Adam to say the Lord says it will rain tonight and move on me to say the Lord says it will not rain tonight. Or he will not move on 6 people to all prophesy different words at the same time so you can't understand anything. He's not the author of confusion, right? But the Holy Spirit does reveal what's in people's hearts. And this is right from the beginning with the ministry of Jesus. And it's something you will always see in times of revival. It's not a matter of saying, well, we just let whatever happens happen, and there are no rules, and there's no stewardship. But it is a matter of recognizing that when God comes, almost always there'll be something unexpected, something unwanted. Lord, we love the revival, but this emotion is too intense. Lord, we were praying for revival, but we weren't praying for people to be delivered of demons in the middle of services. Lord, we wanted you to visit, but in a nice and tidy way. Turn it on and turn it off. That's not what happens when God comes. It's not what happens when God comes. So it's important we understand that. And we were talking last night, Pastor Adam and I, that revival is often rejected because of the intensity of God coming. I mean, here. What if I told you, oh, praise God, we had this amazing meeting. I was ministering on a Tuesday night at this other school, and the Holy Spirit fell, and we were there till 3 in the morning. You might be thinking, 7, midnight, that's 8 hours. I got stuff to do. I got to work. I got tests to I got to prepare this. I got to catch up on this. I was planning on going out with friends. Like, who would want that? Unless God's there in such a real way that you don't want to leave. And it's a whole different mentality when God begins to visit, your life is turned like upside down. And the normal isn't normal anymore. And one of the first things that goes in times of revival is the clock. What do you do when you have multiple services? What do you do when you have schedules? And these are good problems to have, but they're problems. You can't, if you could turn it on and turn it off at will, it's not revival. It's not revival. So let's go back to the slides. We were looking at the summary based on past revivals, and then the next subject, revival and controversy. So if we can grab those slides and go from there, here's the simple principle, and we'll start with revival and controversy. You can have controversy without revival, but you cannot have revival without controversy. We can always stir things up in the flesh. We can always make mistakes. We can always do things in the natural that stir up controversy. Controversy is never the goal. I never intentionally do something to stir up controversy. But often, what I do in obedience to God ends up with all kinds of controversy. So, simple principle. You can have controversy without revival, but you cannot have revival without controversy. Let's look at Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, and this is as Jesus is being dedicated in the temple. Look at this. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So Jesus in his very life and ministry is a sign spoken against. So just being who he was in this world, revealing God, brought controversy. And it brought to the surface what was really in people's hearts. I was preaching at a church in San Diego area, Poway, decades ago. And whenever I was there, there was one elder, really good brother, that was always amening me and, yay, come on, let go, let God. And he would often have a prophetic word that would tie in with my message, always with a smile on me, like after delivering it, like, hey, we're in sync. So I'm preaching there on a Sunday morning, and the first service, I bring a message about hell and future judgment. On a Sunday morning service, I just felt to do it, just a sobering message. I said, I'm not speaking to us, the believers, but this is the fate of those who don't know him. And you know, let's take hold of this reality. And rather than having a happy song at the end, I said, let's just take hold of this. And everyone left kind of sober. And I'm ready to preach on this again, the second message, but I feel the Lord completely shifting the emphasis to preach on the joy of the Lord. And I thought, okay, it's another, you know, you're supposed to preach the same message for both services, but the pastor's like, hey, speak whatever God gives you. So the end of the service, I said, hey, listen, we're all just going to rejoice. We're just going to cut loose. And I said, hey, it was a church where a lot of the people would dance. I said, everybody's going to dance. I said, tell you what, I'm going to sit down, play the drums, and everybody's going to dance. And I was just having fun with the people. I said, if you don't, I'm going to grab you, pull you in the house. I was just having fun. And I said, come on, let's break loose. Let's cut loose. So we have a great celebration. That's it, right? Turns out that this elder, who was always let go and let God, let the Spirit move, that he got deeply offended by what happened. Not only so, he and again, I was much younger than two people didn't look at me maybe with the same authority or respect they would today. I was younger, and again, just having fun. Hey, come on, everybody's going to dance. That's all I was doing. He got so offended, he stormed out of the building, never to come back, only to find out that he had been sowing seeds of division, that he had a few families following him, and that that was the day that brought it to the surface, and he left, and the other families left with him. He was the last guy you would have thought would have been that guy. But I've seen it happen over the years that something unexpected takes place, and suddenly it reveals something in people's hearts. And in times of revival, you're thinking, oh, this family, if God starts moving like that, they're going to be the first ones out the door. They're very conservative, and very questionable, cautious about the things of the Spirit. And next thing, they're the ones like jumping all over the building and running. It's like, them? But revival brings up to the surface what's in people's hearts. Before Brownsville, John Kilpatrick, pastor of Brownsville Assembly of God, before the revival there, he was known as a conservative Pentecostal pastor. And he said, you wouldn't have known his church was an Assembly of God church, a Pentecostal church, if not for the sign on the marquee in front of the building. Very conservative. And very much a man in control of the service. If there was something going on he didn't like, he just would glance at an usher, and they immediately knew what to do. Sit that person down, do this, do that. In control. And when revival came, he was completely overwhelmed by the Spirit. And next thing, he's out on the platform for hours, which had never happened to him, which helped cue the people in that something supernatural is happening. And what happened was, in those early days, if you see some of the early services, he's there in his chair, head back, just kind of out. And he could hear everything going on, but he was not actively controlling any of it. And it was very intense. And I was talking to one other pastor about it, and he said his desire for the glory of God, for the presence of God, overrode his desire to be in control. Now, he was still responsible as the senior leader to steward what God was doing. And there were things that were out of order, and we dealt with them. That did happen. But the fact is, he decided, I must have God. I don't care what happens to my reputation. I don't care what people think of me. I was talking to another pastor, prominent pastor in California, and another leader asked him and said, when God began to move in our church, we lost a lot of people. He said, did that happen in your church? Now, let's just say, same as in Brownsville, for every 100 they lost, they ended up gaining 1,000. You know, there was an initial loss, but then because God kept moving and they welcomed the move of the Spirit, there was a wonderful increase. But this other pastor asked this prominent California pastor, he said, when God visited, did you lose a lot of people? He said, and he got all teary-eyed. He said, yeah, I did, but I was just so glad God was there. I didn't care. Now, here's a pastor who's poured his life into the flock. You know, who really wants to see everyone do well. And I mean, you know me a little, but my heart is so joined with you. The only reason I'll ever publicly correct or say anything is because I want to see each of you run your race and do well. And I'm here for a purpose. I mean, it's a major commitment to be here, just like you've made a commitment. So with everything in me, I want to see you thrive and be strong in the Lord and be used by Him. So here you got a pastor who's poured into his flock for years and years and years, and as a pastor cares for the flock, but he wants to have the presence of God more than anything. So it's not being irresponsible, it's just saying this must come first. And when Jesus came in the world, you found out what people really wanted. Look at what Arthur Wallace said. He said, if we find a revival that is not spoken against, we had better look again to ensure that it's a revival. If we find a revival that is not spoken against, we had better look again to ensure that it is a revival. Again, in our immaturity, we sometimes do things to try to provoke people. We know that Sister Susie, when she begins to testify, starts to get all worked up and starts to jump and shout and scream, and people get a kick out of it, and the critics mock it. So we're gonna have Sister Susie testify tonight to provoke that. That's the flesh. That's immaturity. But when God does it, when God initiates it, when God takes over, what are you gonna do? Are you gonna think, well, I better kind of bring this in because the bank is here this week to evaluate our church to decide whether we do that loan or not. Why is it that that's the Sunday that the Holy Spirit breaks out? Or when your denominational overseer or your in-laws who've never respected you because, you know, you're into ministry and they wanted you to, you know, they wanted their kid to marry a successful doctor, you want to show them what a fine church, what a nice church you have, you know? And why is it that Sunday that the Holy Spirit breaks out? Often it's to test our hearts. You know, in the Brownsville days, when we got a lot of coverage from secular media, we used to think, okay, maybe when like CNN is here or New York Times is here, whoever it was, maybe on that night, God will like turn things down just a notch. They would word got out that Friday night was the right night to come because we did water baptisms on Friday night, and often, you know, you do 25, 30 water baptisms each Friday, and people would share a short testimony, and often the testimonies were incredible, and then often the power of God would fall, and they'd literally have to pull the people out of the water. I mean, you're there, and I just want to say, I've been sitting for years, I came here last month, and Jesus saved, and they're out. They're just, literally, they're out, and they're underwater out, so people grab them. I remember the first week I was there, I said to Steve Hill, I said, they're coming out of the water dead. You know, dead to sin, alive to God. I said, they're coming out of the water dead. And they're carried out. You know, sometimes the power of God would be so heavy that not only would the person get overcome by the power of God, but the people, you had two people, a local pastor and one of the people on, you know, serving at the church, and they do the water baptism, so one on either side. Everybody would get overcome, and you have to drag everybody out of the water. Other people would come in and drag. I mean, literally, I'm not exaggerating at all. And so you have, you know, the men would walk down from here. The baptismal tank was behind the pulpit. Women come down from here. So the cameramen would position themselves right there, right, you know, looking the steps down. And Steve and I would think, well, we got 60 minutes here tonight or CNN. Probably the baptisms are going to be pretty mild. And it'd be the first person in there. It's like they got an electric shock when they walked in the water and they're out. It's like, well, let God be God. It's not up to us to, you know. We're thinking, well, I would do it like this so that we could impress the world. I came to this revival 6 months ago. I was a terrible sinner. But the Lord has really saved me and restored my family. And what can I say? I have no words. Praise the Lord. A lovely little baptism like that. Not the power coming down. But if we tried to make it happen, that would be, again, immaturity. That would be us trying to stumble people. I don't want to stumble anybody. If I can avoid it, I want to do whatever I can to build a bridge to make it as easy as possible for the maximum number of people to hear the gospel. But when they get to the gospel is still the ultimate stumbling block. When you tell them the whole message, it's still the ultimate stumbling block. So this is what happens in the history of revival. You see it over and over again. In fact, when I begin to hear reports, did you hear this incredible outpouring taking place? And God's moving. People are getting radically saved and set free. So I hear, oh, praise God, could it be? That'd be wonderful. And then the next week I hear, there's this crazy thing happening. I think it's demonic. It's bizarre stuff going on. When I hear the negative, I wonder if this could be real then. That was when I hear suddenly this amazing report on one side from a reliable person and a terrible report on the other, that gets my attention, because you'll never get only the positive when it's real revival. There are going to be critics, and there's going to be something that they can take hold of. I may show you a video tomorrow. It's a famous testimony from the revival. From early on, from the first couple of months, a young lady, as she's speaking, just shaking under the power of God, a beautiful, powerful testimony, you know, changed to this day over 25 years later. And the critics saw that, and that, how can that be God? Look at her shaking. It became one of their major things. I can't possibly be God because that's disfiguring, and it looks like she's sick, and how could that be God? And then others watch it, and their lives are transformed. They would play that at other churches in the early days of revival, and the Holy Spirit would fall. Here, look at some of these criticisms of past revivals from other leaders. As for new religions, beyond the numbering of a busy man, they come and go, especially in Los Angeles. They're talking about the Azusa Street outpouring. They come with the blare of trumpets out of tune and harmony, but lustily blown with all the power of human or inhuman lungs. They shine with phosphorescent gleam, strangely like that of brimstone, and with color more or less tainted. They distract the affrighted atmosphere with a bewildering jargon of babbling tongues of all grades, dried, boiled, and soaked. They rant and jump and dance and roll in a disgusting amalgamation of African voodoo superstition and Caucasian insanity, and will pass away like the nightmares of hysteria that they are. Reverend R.J. Burdett denouncing the Azusa Street Revival, which was God's way of birthing in the world the greatest outpouring in human history that resulted from a few hundred or a few thousand people speaking in tongues in the early part of the century and identifying as Pentecostals before there was such a thing as the charismatic movement, to now over 600 million worldwide. Think of that. And that's how it was viewed by a minister. And if you went in there and didn't understand what was happening, you'd probably think, they're crazy. These people in here are crazy. What in the world is going on? Let's look at another example. Brian Edwards said this: when God moved among a group of Christians in Madras, India, in 1940, the churches at first were supportive until they realized that the man God was using was Bhakt Singh. Suddenly, the ministers' conference came to a decision. We, in the Indian Ministers' Conference, have met and passed a resolution never again to make any place available to this Punjabi preacher. Our objection is that he is not an ordained minister and therefore had no right to baptize anyone. So here you have God moving powerfully through somebody, but he's doesn't fit in our camp. He's not ordained by our group. So rather than recognizing the hand of God on his life, because he's painting outside of our lines, we reject him. Now, this also shows you how people can go to the other extreme with revival, which is anything goes, and the crazier we are, the better. And the less qualified you are, the better. You swing in the opposite direction. And again, that's why this can be such a challenging thing to navigate. How about this? Jonathan Edwards, greatest philosopher and theologian in American history, in the time of the Great Awakening, 1730s, 1740s, he says, persons are very ready to be suspicious of what they have not felt themselves. It is to be feared many good men have been guilty of this error. These persons that thus make their own experience the rule of judgment, instead of bowing to the wisdom of God and yielding to his word as an infallible rule, are guilty of casting a great reflection upon the understanding of the Most High. In other words, a negative view. What he's saying is, look, if you base everything on your own experience, then when God moves outside of your experience, you'll reject it. We don't do it like this. There's a joke that the seven last words of the church, we've never done it like this before. Yeah. You know, for years, I was an unhealthy eater, but always a very picky eater. I could eat the same foods every day, every day, every day, every day, and be happy with it. And to try new foods, I never liked to do it. So as I would travel around the world and people would say, hey, would you like this? I said, no, thanks, I don't eat that. And what that actually meant was I've never tasted it, and I don't want to taste it. So I don't eat it. And whenever I would try something new, I wouldn't like it, so that was just my policy for years. No, I don't eat that. And that's how many of us are spiritually, that we don't realize it, but that we interpret the word based on our experience to date. We interpret the word based on what our church background, denominational background is, and that's normal to us. You know, people say, Paul says it emphatically, 1 Corinthians 14, everything must be done decently and in order. True. What's his description of a meeting that's decently and in order? You have a tongue, you have an interpretation, you have a song, you have a prophecy, you have a word. People average person in a service like this, they say, what's going on? And who's leading it? And this is like chaos. No, Paul says, no, that's decently in order. Each one in their turn, the Holy Spirit working through the body. Here, let's look at this. This is from meetings in England and Scotland. The ministry of D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. Sankey was the minister of music with him. Kindly reflections on the present religious movement. Part one, questionable procedure. Part two, probable evil results. These were pamphlets posted on public buildings in 1874 by leading ministers in Sunderland, England, warning against the meetings of Moody and Sankey. These are ministers saying, yeah, questionable procedure, probable evil results. Moody's ministry in England and Scotland in 1874, 1875 is now considered to be one of the greatest, most far-reaching spiritual events of the century. And how did people view it when it happened? Questionable procedure. We know what's going to come out of this. Probable evil results. And look at some of these quotes here. Solo singing is not worship. It's a parade of human conceit. It's distracting, irreverent. These were objections raised to Sankey's music ministry in Sunderland, England. This is what ministers and others were saying, because he would lead in a song before Moody would speak. Solo singing is not worship. Parade of human conceit. How about this? A devilish pump machine that wheezes out blasphemy. This is a description of Sankey's melodeon given by a deacon in Horatius Bonar's church in Scotland. In that day, no musical instruments were allowed in the churches. So here he comes with his melodeon, musical instrument. It's a devilish pump machine that wheezes out blasphemy. And what does Moody say? What's his response? We know we're doing right. These men are two centuries behind Boston. Pity them and keep on singing, Sankey. Please hear me. I respect other brothers and sisters. I respect other leaders. I want to do my best to be honoring. But when it comes to honoring God versus honoring people, I'm going to honor God. When it comes to receiving what the Holy Spirit's doing, if the whole world calls me an idiot, so be it. Let God be God. So it's 1982. God has been dealing with me through the year. I've been saved 11 years at that point, but I was in a state of being very committed, very strong believer. My testimony was known in grad school where I was getting my PhD at NYU, New York University. But I had left my first love. There's no question about it. So from my early days of being saved a year, spending at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day, as I may have shared early on, how that shift happened. You know, praying for 3 hours a day, in the Word 3 hours a day, memorizing 20 verses a day, sharing the gospel every day with somebody new. Couldn't wait to get to a church service and worship God. Just love being with him. Love being in the Word. Love sharing my faith. I was still a serious believer, but I had absolutely left my first love. And I got intellectually and theologically proud. And I had tried to reject my Pentecostal roots. I didn't like the idea of speaking in tongues. I didn't praying for people and they're slain in the spirit. What's that? I'm thinking, what does it prove? Anybody could fall over and, show me that in the Bible, that kind of attitude. So I tried to distance myself from this TV preacher or from this Pentecostal thing that I thought was emotionalism or abuse, whatever, but the Word was too clear that these things were for today, that the moving of the Spirit and the gifts and power were for today. So I said, okay, I can't deny that that's real, but I don't like a lot of the frill stuff that comes with it. And God began to deal with me in 82 through the year and showed me how I had left my first love, showed me the pride that had come in, wanting to be accepted by people. I was at a scholarly conference last November, just high-level academic conference. I was going to be delivering some papers there, biblical theological conference. And, all these famous scholars there and everybody interacting and stuff. And I had a number of people come up to me privately to tell me, by the way, I'm a continuationist. words, I believe in the gifts and the power of the Spirit for today also. They had to confess it to me privately because they don't dare say it publicly because they don't want others to know. So I'm the guy that gets hated and rejected, you know, for being this crazy charismatic, but they just want to know, by the way, I agree with you. I just can't do it publicly. And a good number of people, it was wild. I should have said, praise God, great to hear that you're like me. But I didn't do that. So God's really shaking me in 82 and really, really stirring me. And I'm repenting of the pride and the hardness of heart and so on. And I'm praying more and the Holy Spirit's visiting me more. And then God shows me I'm going to preach a message in my home church and the Holy Spirit's going to fall dramatically. And we're going to have an outpouring. This is nothing that happened in our home church. As elders, we couldn't even agree on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, whether you'd speak in tongues or not. And in basically 10 years the church had been there, I don't think anyone had been filled with the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And I see I'm going to preach a message and the Holy Spirit's going to fall and people are going to be baptized in the Spirit, many of them. It's going to be dramatic. And I hardly preached there. I taught the adult Sunday school class. I was one of the young elders. But I was asked to preach. The pastor had to step down because of getting burnt out and struggles in his own life. Asked me to preach. And I knew that's the day the Spirit's going to fall. I knew it. I knew that I knew it. And it was dramatic. I mean, we had a massive altar call and people dramatically touched and the Holy Spirit started to fall and amazing things started to happen. We would have prayer meetings once a night on Sunday night and they were boring. They were miserable. They were so bad that the pastor would call the elders to remind us prayer meeting tonight because he knew we would try to accidentally forget and stay home. And, you know, he'd play piano. We'd sing a couple of hymns. And then we'd have this list, like 4 pages long, of prayer requests. Susie needs a job. John has a cold. Patty's cat is missing. Just an endless list. So just even if there was no God, a month later, the cold was going to be gone. Somebody's going to find the cat. You know, there's like no evidence of divine intervention. It's just boring. Well, now it's Sunday night. It happens to be prayer meeting. We go 4 hours. The Holy Spirit falls dramatically. The gifts are manifest. It's like you walk from one realm into another realm. Two completely different worlds. What happened? We were visited. Next day, I get a call. Well, I'm going to get a haircut. And over at somebody's house from the church, and she's cutting my hair. And I was just still in the sales world then and had to go from there to an appointment. And the Holy Spirit begins to fall as she's cutting my hair. And suddenly she says, I got to get rid of the cigarettes. I didn't say anything about cigarettes, but she just got convicted. And she starts running through the house and tearing up boxes of cigarettes. And then she says, wait, we've got some others here because her and her husband, she starts tearing them off. And then she said, people that live upstairs, part of the church, they'd been smoking, were trying to stop smoking, so they gave her cartons of cigarettes to hold on to. You know, they weren't really ready to throw them out, but hold on, you know, let's get them out of the house at least. So she said, they're not mine. It doesn't matter. She starts tearing up their cigarettes. And then I said, you want me to pray for you now? She says, yeah. So I lay hands on her to be filled with the Spirit. I said, you go pray. And I get in the car and I realize my hair is completely wet. I've got a business appointment. It's like not quite finished being cut. It's like whatever. So that night, a friend of mine calls me. Another one of the younger elders. He had been mightily touched by the Lord the day before. And he said, hey, Mike, you want to go pray for people tonight? I said, absolutely. And we had never done that. We had never just, let's go pray for people. So let's go pray for people tonight. I said, great. So I called this gal who had cut my hair, and I said, hey, did you break through yet? She goes, no. I said, how about if we come over and pray for you? And she goes, yeah, I want you to pray. My husband and I want you to pray for us. Great. So I get in the car with my friend Bobby, and I said, hey, I saw you praying for so-and-so at the altar yesterday. And I said, what did the Lord show you? And he said, he showed me that he's still struggling because he's holding on to his old unsaved girlfriend. He hasn't let go. I said, yeah, that's the same thing I sensed. And then he looks at me and he said, is her name Ellen? I said, yeah. He goes, I said, you didn't know that, did you? He goes, no. And he starts shaking. God revealed that to him. This is all out brand new, just boom, in a church where we never saw a manifestation of the gifts or anything. So he's literally shaking. So we get to the house, and we go to pray for the wife, and boom, instantly, filled with the Spirit, but starts shouting in tongues, speaking in tongues, like she's been doing it all her life. Whoa. Then husband wants prayer. So we pray for him, and then it's like, oh, no, not this again. He gets slain in the Spirit. He had never heard of it. We've never seen it in our church. Now in the living room in his house, he's slain in the Spirit. It's like, oh, not this. I don't like this stuff. This is what I'm thinking. I always thought I'd moved away from this stuff. He gets slain in the Spirit, then laying there on his back with hands raised, he confesses a really embarrassing sin. I mean, really, really bad. Just like that. It's like, what in the world? And then with hands raised, laying on his back, he begins speaking in tongues. This is unreal. And then there's another Bobby. We'll call him Bobby 2. He was an old-time Pentecostal that somehow was in our church. Like, what are you doing in our church as an old-time Pentecostal when we are barely, just slightly charismatic? God had showed him that there was going to be an outpouring in the church. And he had a vision, and he saw Ichabod written over the doors. And God said to him, the glory is going to depart. And he said, Lord, what glory? And God said to him, I'm going to pour out my Spirit there. But if they reject it, I'm going to write Ichabod on the doors. So he knew in his spirit something was going on. He was sure something was about to happen. And he sensed the Spirit moving. He was there at the prayer meeting the night before and being used in the gifts. So you got the wife on her knees shouting in tongues. You got the husband laying on his back, hands raised, speaking in tongues. And now you have Bobby number 2. And the only way I can describe it, it looked to me like he was doing an Indian war dance. I don't mean that to be offensive if they're Native American and I just botched that, but I'm saying that's the only association I had, okay? That was in the movies, like this Native American war dance, that's what it sounded like to me, and the movement. So he's going around the room. And then Bobby, number 1, is completely laid out, but he's laying on his ground, on the ground, hands and arms stretched out, vibrating, his whole body vibrating. Now, for some, that would be, praise God, this is Pentecost, glory. I'm there like, oh no, not all of this. It's like going backwards and beyond, and I want to be respected theologian.
Dr. Michael Brown. Semitic scholar, Hebrew scholar, seminary professor.
That's where I was going. Now all this Pentecost stuff. Bobby number 1, laying on his face. Bobby number 2 with the war dancing. The guy slain in the spirit and the wife chattering in tongues. And there was another guy, kind of a younger disciple of mine, and he was one of the first filled with the Spirit that Sunday morning. I prayed for him. He began laughing. Then he began weeping. Then he started speaking in tongues. So he's there, overcome by the Spirit. It's like, and I said it. I said, Lord, if this is what it's going to take to welcome your Spirit, then I welcome your Spirit. I made that conscious decision. If this is what it's going to take, I welcome your Spirit. And for me, that's where the flesh had to die and the desire to look a certain way to people, it all had to die. And Lord, you be God. You be God. And remember, Bobby number 1 gets up. There was another gal in the church that needed prayer. And he says to me, time to pray for her. So I said, okay. So we get in his vehicle. And he had a stick shift, but it was kind of this old truck with a funny arrangement. And he can't drive. He's trying to drive this thing. He's completely overcome. And I said, listen, I better drive. He said, stick. So I didn't know how to do it. So we would coordinate things. We would coordinate things so that as it had a shift, like he would keep his hand on the shift. So he was sitting on the right side, right, with his left hand on it. And I said, okay, now. And I hit the gear, and he pulled the thing, and that's how we got to the next house. It was completely overcome. And that lasted 3 months and 6 days before the leaders rejected what God was doing. And ultimately, that was the end of it there. I determined from there on, I have to carry this. God sent something through me as part of my life and heritage. And it wasn't the outward stuff was not the issue. The outward stuff is just what happened when God moved. So look, think of this for a minute. If I prepare you, okay, listen, I just want to prepare you for this. This thing that we're gonna pour really cold water on you. It's gonna be really cold. So just get yourself ready and composed. And it's like, okay, just want you to be quiet when it happens. So you plan it all out. But when the water gets poured on you, you're like, ah, you react. It's not emotionalism, it's just a natural reaction to something, right? And some people react more than others. You know, it's like, okay, we just want you to be prepared when you walk in the room, you meet a lot of spiders, all kinds of spiders in the room here. And you, okay, I got it. You walk in and you're like, we had some friends over from many, many years back. The wife goes all the way back to the church where I got saved. And they were staying with us for a few days. I said, hey, have you ever used virtual reality? No, well, I said, oh, let me show you sometime. You know, I did it actually for workouts. I didn't do like boxing matches and stuff with us. But here, let's just test this out. I said, there's this thing where you go up in a skyscraper, you get in an elevator, go up in a skyscraper, and you get out, and it's just virtual reality. You know, you're here right in the living room, right? But you get out and you walk the plank. And so she was, you know, a little afraid of heights, but was going to give it a try. Literally, the moment the elevator door opened, she went, and actually threw the headphones off. Now, think of it. I mean, they're like $300, not like a $1 million investment. But still, you would think, don't throw the person's head. She was so spooked, she was, and threw it. Didn't even think of closing her eyes. Okay. Right? That's the other alternative. Just close your eyes, it goes away, right? And never even said sorry for throwing the goggles. Never even said, because it was so terrifying to be about to walk the plank in a skyscraper, standing in my living room on the carpet. The point is, emotionalism is not the goal. Getting people stirred up is not the goal. Having everybody screaming, rolling on the floor is not the goal. However, when God moves, stuff happens. When people get radically converted, what do you expect them to do? You know, I mentioned the lame man going in the temple. He's crippled his whole life. He's now instantly healed through this word from Peter. And he says he walks into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. The way the critics would like it to be, it would be like this. Sir, are you the one that was healed? Yes, that's me. But it's not about me. It's all about the Lord. What happened? Well, at a moment like this, it's somewhat hard to find words, but you know, it's all to the glory of the Lord. And I would rather just focus on him. And I mean, that's the way they'd like it to be, this nice, quiet, everything reserved, theologically proper. The reality is you've been crippled your whole life. You know, you're talking to the guy, what happened to you? That's what you're going to be saying. That's the natural thing. And if the critics are there to broadcast it, they're not going to tell any of the story.
They're going to say, this man was crippled his entire life, 40 years old. He's verified by the doctors. No,
they're not going to do that. They're not going to say, Peter, share with us what happened. How did the Lord work through you? No, you know what they're gonna do?
Unusual things at the temple today, and you're gonna say, woo! Ah, woo!
Woo! That's what they're gonna show. And you're thinking, I spent 30 years of ministry to build a reputation. 30 years known as the man of faith and reason. Dr. Michael Brown, the balanced charismatic. Whatever the thing is, you know? Known as a faithful teacher of the Bible. Exegetes the text beautifully. Hermeneutically sound. Oh, yeah, all that. And now, what happened to him? He's running around the building and jumping up and down. And suddenly, I mean, you see the Holy Spirit breaks out here, and suddenly the Holy Spirit falls in the congregation, and you get 100 people jumping and spinning around and think, okay, I just died. All the reputation, all that. So be it,
yeah.
If God can be glorified. So be it. What else do you expect when people are getting convicted of sin? Here's a guy destroyed his family, destroyed his wife, destroyed his kids through his adultery and his drugs. Now he's weeping and wailing in repentance. What do you expect? What do you expect when forgiveness breaks through? It's like, I'm clean. Of course. So here's the deal. If you want absolute quiet order, go to the cemetery. But in the maternity ward, it's noisy, and it's messy. But that's what's going to happen when God moves. So my goal is always to honor the Lord, to be balanced in word and spirit, to not work things up in the flesh or put on a fleshly display. And when God moves, go with it. When the Spirit falls, go with it. The controversy will come. It is inevitable. But let it be because of the move of God, not because of our foolishness or immaturity. And when it comes, just know it comes with the turf, and know as the years go on that the critics will be forgotten and the move of God will be remembered. Quick question. Name for me any one of the 10 spies that said to the children of Israel, we can't take the promised land. Name for me one of the 10, just one, that said we can't. Name for me the two who said we can. Of course. So just remember, when the critics come, when the attacks come, those voices will be forgotten. The move of God will be remembered. Amen.